As we had in our scripture reading this morning, we'll have a lesson from Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, so you might turn over there, Ezekiel 36. We'll be looking at chapter 37 briefly as well, a couple of chapters that I think are familiar to us, have some familiar verses there. It's such a joy to be with you this morning. It always is. It's a joy to worship together, to encourage one another. We're coming off the heels of a successful and edifying gospel meeting with Brother Stevens and his wife Ann being with him as well. And I commend all those lessons to you. They're on the website to listen to. If you missed them, you missed out, and I want you to go and listen to them. I think that it would do you well and you'd benefit greatly from it. But I was so encouraged the past weekend by his lessons and his efforts, as well as Ann's with her women's study that she engaged in, but also just by you being here. We had good attendance, I believe. We certainly had some visitors, and that was good. But it's always encouraging to see our members be devoted to the truth and to growth, to where they would set aside times on Friday and Saturday evening, and even Saturday morning, the ladies met to study God's word and to worship him. And I don't want that to go unnoticed. You are an encouragement to me and to my family. And I know that you being here throughout that meeting and today has been an encouragement to all your brethren in Christ. And let's continue to keep up that good work and to serve God faithfully. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know you're an encouragement as well. We hope we've been an encouragement to you. And we want you to feel welcome to ask us any questions you may have about what we've done here this morning, perhaps what has been taught. And we would love to study the Bible with you to find out what is the will of God for us on earth. When the roll is called up yonder, we want to be there, don't we? I appreciate Foster leading us in that song and the songs before it. And I think that if someone cannot say that they want to be there, they want their name called, they want to be with God in heaven for eternity, they've got a heart problem, don't they? I don't think it really manifests that way very often, where someone would just say, I don't want to go to heaven, unless they're just a complete unbeliever. But I think sometimes our actions, the things we say and the things that we do, our failures, our rebellions, they manifest that we don't want our name called and we don't want to be in heaven with God. And it's a heart issue. So we need to work on our heart. That's really what Ezekiel addresses in Ezekiel 36. Of course, God is prophesying through Ezekiel. He is a man who is inspired of the Spirit. And so what he says is truth. And Jimmy alluded to this book in one of his lessons last weekend. This is a time of Babylonian captivity. The 7 years that was prophesied by Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is here prophesying. And while it's filled with judgment, it's filled with negative scenes and themes, he also, as does all the prophets, looks to a future of blessing and restoration. And that's really what we get to in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. And he speaks about how that blessing and that restoration would include and be based on God's work on the heart of the people. It says in verse 36, or 26 rather, of Ezekiel 36, that among some of these blessings, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When we talk about a heart that's pleasing to God, a heart that's receptive to truth, a heart that's like Jesus, a heart that is going to submit by faith to God and have faith in his grace and his mercy and his word and his guidance and his wisdom, where when the roll is called up yonder, we will be there. This is the heart that Ezekiel is prophesying about that God would give. And there's a lot of, I think, error about this in the world. There's a lot of confusion about how God would change our heart and what it even means that we would have a heart of stone and how a heart of flesh would come about. Well, I want us to notice some contrast here. Beginning in verse 16, God starts prophesying through Ezekiel about the renewal of Israel. And it's more than just the renewal of a physical nation. But of course, the prophets look forward to a spiritual Israel. And while there would be a remnant that would return, there would be a remnant of the remnant that would truly and fully return to God, that would not inhabit a physical land so much as be citizens of a spiritual kingdom. But this heart of flesh and heart of stone, I think, is understood in regard to the reason there needed to be a renewal. There was at first a departure. There was at first a rebellion. So notice in verse 17 of Ezekiel 36, he says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. And to me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity." Notice he says in verse 20 that when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, "These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land." And so they had rebelled against God. They walked according to their own ways when they dwelt in their own land. So God gave them over to a foreign nation, and they were taken captive, and they were taken away from their own land. And in that, the nations got this idea that their God must be powerless because we overpowered them. And that's how the pagans thought of military conquests, that our gods overpower their gods. And so Jehovah is a weak God, an insignificant God, because we took his people and they profaned his name in that. But I want us to notice in verse 22, or rather verse 21, he said, "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." And so while the nations got this wrong idea about God and his power because his people were taken captive, though he allowed it, and they didn't understand that, they were the ones that ultimately profaned God's name. They profaned God's name in their rebellion to him. They blasphemed his name, certainly verbally. I know that there were people that did that. There was a penalty for that in the law. But as they claimed to be the people of the one and only true God, Jehovah, the God of gods, and they lived contrary to his law, they blasphemed and profaned his name among the nations. And even in captivity, there were Jews who did not learn their lesson. We even read about their return in Ezra and Nehemiah and how there was not a full spiritual return to the Lord. And it all boiled down to a heart problem. And so by prophecy, Ezekiel enumerates seven blessings that God would bring upon them in the future that would be brought upon spiritual Israel in that renewal and restoration. In verse 24, he said, "I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." I'll bring you to your own land. I'll bring you back to your land. Verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols." He'll bring them to their land. He'll cleanse them. Notice verse 26. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." They'd be renewed to a different disposition, one of faith, one of trust, one of obedience. And that would come from a change of heart that God would operate on them. And we need to understand how that would happen. But in verse 27, he says that that was really a means to an end. He gives them a new heart so that he can put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Verse 28, "Not only will I bring you to the land, but you'll dwell in it." That's prosperity. They are thriving, and you will be my people and I will be your God. Verse 29 is the sixth blessing. "I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you." He'll bring them blessings. And then in verse 30, "I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations." They'll be a fruitful people for God. And all of these things have the spiritual in mind as he prophesies about salvation in the Messiah. We'll see that even furthermore in chapter 37. That's their ultimate fulfillment. But I want us to think about verse 26 because that's key. We need a new heart. The blessings don't come without God, and we don't have fellowship with God without a new heart. And so the cleansing is only the beginning. A changed heart is a means to an end, and that's so we'll be his people, faithful, obedient. His spirit will dwell in us. He'll be controlling what we do by faith through his word. But in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, it says that it's God who is doing the spiritual operation. He'll give them a new heart. But I want us to notice in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, and another passage that I think we're very familiar with, where he talks about how sin is the guilt of the person who has committed it, that the one who sins, the soul who sins, shall die. He encourages them not to go to their death, but to obey God. And he says in verse 30 of Ezekiel 18, "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." And so right away, we see a great contrast between what the Bible is telling us about this heart surgery, this heart change, what a lot of the denominations will tell you it means. They believe that this is some miraculous operation of the Spirit on our heart. But did you notice in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36 that the heart change would be so that the Spirit of God can be in us? The Spirit of God doesn't come into us miraculously to change our heart, but our heart is changed so that the Spirit can abide in us. And God does that, but in a very real sense, as he said in chapter 18, we've got to change our heart. And that's important. And so this is something the Lord is doing. We see that several times in chapter 36. I'm doing this for my name's sake. I'm doing it. I'm accomplishing it. But we've got to allow the Lord to take our heart of stone out of us and replace it with the heart of flesh. That is a soft heart, a malleable heart, a heart that then will be able to be directed by the Spirit of God. What is this heart of stone and heart of flesh? The Bible uses the word heart many times. And we use the word heart in our culture, in our language, all the time. And I think sometimes there is a lack of understanding with people who use that terminology heart and romanticize it as such. And they actually put stock into the physical organ. And so while there may be something special in some connection with a family member who has received a heart from an organ donor, and there's some kind of connection there, I get that. And there's sacrifice, there's blessing, and that's just a muscle. And that will return to the dust. The Bible talks about the heart, the human heart, and talks about it in a very spiritual way. And I think we can make some connections between what the heart does, as is revealed in the scripture, to understand exactly what the Bible means when God will take a hard heart of stone out of us and then replace it with a heart of flesh. In Genesis, the sixth chapter, when the world would be flooded with water because of their rebellion, the Bible reveals to us the reason why. It says in Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man being great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All I want us to see there is that the heart thinks. The heart has thoughts. We've learned a little bit about the heart in Genesis 6 and verse 5. But also in Mark chapter 2, you remember that Jesus had told a man that his sins are forgiven, who is paralyzed. And the Pharisees objected to that. And they did this within themselves. And Jesus actually read their hearts. They thought he was speaking blasphemy. So it says there in Mark 2 and verse 8, immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" The heart thinks, the heart reasons. And notice in Matthew 13, when Jesus explains his use of parables and he quotes from Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, he says that the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. And so we have the heart can think, it can process information, it can meditate and reason upon that information and make connections. And then it can understand it, comprehend truth. That's something the world needs to understand. But then in Acts 8 and verse 37, who could forget what the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip as he preached Jesus to him, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" So Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so the heart thinks, it reasons, it comes to an understanding, and then it either accepts what it understands and follows it and has conviction in it, or it rejects it. The heart believes. And what we come to realize is that while there is certainly the physical blood pump in our bodies and even the brain that inhabits our skull, that the human heart and the human mind has a lot of spiritual connotations to it. We often refer to one facet of man as the intellect. And our heart, according to Scripture, involves the intellect. It's not only the intellect, but involves the intellect. And so when he speaks about, "I'll give you a new heart, a heart of flesh," it has a lot to do with the intellect, the thinking and reasoning process, the being convicted and believing process. But also I want us to notice what Hebrews 4 and verse 12 tells us about the heart. Speaking of the power of God's word, the Hebrew writer warns them about falling into the same example of disobedience as the Israelites and that they'd be judged by the word of God. And he says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts." There we had that before. "And intents of the heart." That's a little different than intellect though, isn't it? I may know something, but then when I know it and I reason with it and I understand it, I start to form motivations by it, intentions. I start to plan. The heart intends. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the Corinthians needing to be ready with their contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem, he tells them in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart." And so I have some intention with the information I've received in my heart, and I am purposing to do something. In Romans 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul reminded them that, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." And so God appeals to our heart, our intellect. He gives us his word. He gives us information. And Paul said in Ephesians 3, "By which when you read, you may have my understanding of the mystery of Christ." But then he wants us to change our will by it. There's plenty of people who know a lot about the word of God. Their heart has taken in and retained information, but their heart is not given to it. Their will has not been changed by it. They're not obeying from the heart. They're not purposing in their heart to give their lives to Jesus. That's not all the heart does, though. It involves the intellect and the will according to Scripture. But then Jesus speaks about the greatest command in Matthew 22 and in verse 37. A lawyer asked him, "Which is the greatest command?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." You see, love is something beyond intellect and beyond will. It involves intellect. It involves the will. But it's beyond it, isn't it? Because one can know God's will. One can obey God's will outwardly, but not really love God. You can't love God without keeping his commandments. John 14 and verse 15. There's plenty of people that go through the motions, don't they? There's plenty of people that act as if they're faithful to God, but their heart is really far from him. And so it involves the intellect and the will. But when Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God, that involves more than the intellect and the will. In Romans 10 and verse 1, we see another facet of the human heart when Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." The heart desires. That's something that certainly involves the intellect and the will, but something beyond that, isn't it? And then in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." I alluded to in my first lesson a phrase I've heard J.R. Bronger say from time to time, that you may believe in God, but do you believe God? Believing in God may involve the intellect. It may even involve the will. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? And so I think while the heart, according to Scripture, involves the intellect and the will, it involves the emotion. And so in Ezekiel 36, when he talks about this heart of stone, that's what he's talking about. And we need to understand that. Sometimes we only boil it down to the emotion. And we need to remember that it involves the intellect and the will. Sometimes we think that faith is only an intellectual process and exercise, but it involves the emotion, brethren. If we don't have our emotion involved, our innermost being involved in our devotion to God, are we really devoted to Him? Do we really understand the message of the gospel? But understand that when He says, you have a heart of stone, therefore you are out of fellowship with Me, and I need to replace that with a heart of flesh, you need to get yourself a new heart. He's speaking about the intellect and the will and the emotion. He's speaking about the totality of man. And only then would they be able to devote themselves fully to God. Consider, I think, a New Testament example of this over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. You might remember we've recently had a couple of invitations from this text that were very well done, very important to consider. But over there in Ephesians chapter 4, while the Apostle Paul does not talk about a heart of stone and a heart of flesh, because we know the heart involves the intellect, the will, and the emotion, we know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the heart. And this is what he says in Ephesians 4 and in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, there's heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Let me suggest to you right there, the man they used to be, and he says you've spent enough of your past lifetime doing that. You were captivated by the spirit of the world, the disobedience that they walked in. Chapter 2, he talked about how they were once dead in their trespasses and sins. They followed the power of this world, Satan. That you need to stop doing that now. It has a lot to do with their heart. I want us to notice something about that heart of stone there. He says that they walk, the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind. It's a word which means a state of being without value or use, emptiness, futility, purposelessness, and transitoriness. The American Standard Version translates it in this passage, vanity, the vanity of their mind. Peter would talk about some false teachers, and he described their message as being great swelling words of emptiness. And so you may think there's substance there, but it's not really there. And that's really what Ecclesiastes was all about, isn't it? We studied this morning. You hold gold within your hand. You hold your possessions within your hand. You live in a physical house. You see the number on your bank statement, and you're led to believe that's substantive. And what Ecclesiastes is saying, that's emptiness. There's no substance there. The true substance is spiritual. And so he's not saying that they were zombies walking around without any thought in their mind, that they were unintelligent. He's saying their mind was not filled with anything of substance, anything of use. And so is the greatest intellect of time and eternity on this side of eternity. Useless if it's not involving the eternal information of God. And so they had an emptiness in their mind, and therefore he speaks about their understanding being darkened, and he talks about the ignorance that is in them. So they don't have divine revelation. They don't have anything of substance in their mind. Their intellect is devoid of God's will. And notice what that leads them to. He says that they are alienated from the life of God because of that ignorance. And so life with God, the fact that we have spiritual life, we are alive spiritually, the state of being spiritually, not the state of being separated from the one who is life, but what that is amounted to is in our devotion to Him. And so you've got the state of being, but the state of being before God, the state of life, being alive spiritually, involves activity. And so that word zoe in the Greek, it has a stronger connotation than it did back then in regular language. It wasn't just that you're alive, but the life that you have is characterized by conformity to God's character. And so when he says that they're dead spiritually, they're alienated from the life that God gives, it's also the same way as saying they're not walking in the light. They're not following God's will because they're ignorant. Their mind is vain. And he says it's because of the blindness of their heart. You might have a translation that speaks about the hardness of their heart. The word literally means their heart is calloused. And so they're hardened against the will of God. And then lastly, it says that they are past feeling and have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That word past feeling, Vine defines the Greek word as being insensible to honor and shame. Strong says it means apathetic. In other words, they're not moved by the gospel message, whether it's the negative message of hellfire or the positive message of eternal bliss and glory and peace in heaven. It doesn't move them whatsoever. In Philippians, the third chapter in verse 19, this is what Paul says of a similar people, that their end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They're moved by a physical appetite and they are not touched at all by the gospel. So what we see here is the heart of stone, I would submit to you. We see a heart that is intellectually devoid of God's word, and because it is devoid of God's word, it is willfully opposed to God's word, and because it is opposed to God's word, it is not moved emotionally at all by God's word. Warnings of judgment don't matter to these people. Blessings and promises of heaven don't matter to these people. I'm sad to say that there are some who wear the name of Christ that fit this description. They don't study and know God's word. They're certainly not doing God's word. And when the preacher warns of hell, it doesn't bother them one bit. Their heart is hardened. And we need to be on guard about that. But in that same context, Paul speaks about the heart of flesh, I would suggest to you. Because he goes on to give that contrast. This is who you were, and you need to stop being that, and you need to start living the new life. He says, you have not so learned Christ. What I just described, the heart of stone, that's not what a Christian looks like. He says, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so where we saw before the emptiness of their mind, the vanity of their mind, the futility of their mind, he speaks about these people as having learned something from Christ. They have heard him. They have been taught by him. They have the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And he says, since your mind is not empty, since it is not devoid of any substance, and you have the truth, you know that this is not how you should live. You know God's will. Your intellect is sharp with eternal wisdom. And so he says, in effect, put that into action. He says, put off your former conduct, the old man. That's a change of will, isn't it? You know God's will. You're not empty in your mind of God's will. You need to change. And he speaks about being renewed in the spirit of their mind. I understand that even involves the intellect. But brethren, an individual who studies his Bible every single day and knows it better than anyone else in the congregation of which he is a part, who is not affected by it to be devoted fully to the Lord, has not had his mind renewed. Renewing of the mind involves the intellect, but it is the change of will. It's the conviction of the inner man. Where Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's a renewed mind. That's a mind that not just knows God's will, but has been changed by it. And then lastly, he says, you put off that old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. There you have that emotion. There you have that desire. Why did they live the way they lived before? There was something that drove them to it. They desired it. It was an intense craving. You could tell a person all you want that this objectively will lead you to hell, and they can still crave it. That's emotion. And if we fall prey to that, then we fall prey to emotionalism. But the renewal of the mind and the change of the intellect helps us change our emotion and our reaction to things of that nature, where now we abhor the things of the flesh and we long for the things of the spirit. He says, put on the new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And he talked before about how their whole goal, verse 13, is to reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When a person comes to know God's will, their intellect is informed of God's will, and it changes their will, and they're devoted to God's will. They crave the things of God, and it drives them. When the roll is called up yonder, I want to be there. But only a heart of flesh can truly say that. A heart that knows God's will is devoted to it and is driven by it. So ultimately, when he says, I want to take the heart of stone out of them and give them a heart of flesh, he's talking about a heart that they have gotten for themselves, and certainly by his grace and involvement in the revelation he's given them and the long suffering he's allotted them, a heart that he's given them. It's a heart that is directed by the Spirit of God. That's what we saw there in Ezekiel 36 and in verse 27. He says, I want to take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then he says there in Ezekiel 36 and in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The heart of flesh is the heart which gives God's word and his spirit free course in our life. Jesus talked to some Jews in John the 8th chapter who claimed to be God's people, children of Abraham. And he told them that they're actually children of Satan, the father of lies, because you want to do his will. But he gave in John 8 and verse 37 the reason why they weren't truly God's people. He said, my word has no place in you. That's the heart of stone. The heart of stone is not penetrated by God's word. The heart of stone is not moved by God's word. It's not affected by God's word. It doesn't yield to God's word, and it doesn't allow God's word to mold it and shape it into the image of Christ. It is the malleable, impenetrable heart of flesh that God's spirit inhabits. That's what he wanted for them. I want true communion with you. I want true fellowship with you. I want to abide in you. I want you to be my people. And I've got to give you that heart of flesh. You've got to know my will, be devoted to it, and be moved by it. And then you can truly be my people. What exactly does that look like? I want us to notice, first of all, that contrast again. In verse 17 of Ezekiel 36, and we're back there if you want to turn back there. The problem that led to the need of renewal was that when they dwelt in their own land, Ezekiel 36, 17, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. You are doing what you want to do. But I want you to do what I want you to do. And how's that going to happen? I'll give you a heart of flesh, then I can put my spirit within you. And then what will you do? You will walk in my ways, keep my statutes and judgments, and do them. There's a big difference. We walk according to our own will if we have a heart of stone. He wants us to walk according to his will. And so he gives us that heart of flesh. He teaches us. He motivates us with his will. And he gives us time to be changed by it. And I think that's something we need to understand in order to understand what he means by putting his spirit in us. Because the spirit is what affects that obedience. The spirit is what empowers to faithfulness. He said, I want to put my spirit so you do my will. That's where chapter 37 comes in, I believe. In chapter 37, we read of a vision that I think is very familiar with us. And it's in the same context. He's talking about the spiritual renewal in the future. And he says that I was set out in the spirit of the Lord and set down in the midst of a valley. It was full of bones. And they were dry bones. They were lifeless bones. And so he was told, verse 4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5 of Ezekiel 37, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. And then in verse 10, I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he gives the interpretation of this vision. He explains in verse 11 that, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. It's speaking of their failure before God, their spiritual vitality has been dried up. They have no fellowship with God. They're cut off from God. But it's not just physically that they've been led into captivity. They are dead spiritually. And so he says in verse 12, "Therefore prophesy to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Didn't he promise them that in chapter 36? This is a vision which is showing it. And he says in verse 13, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So there is, in a sense, a spiritual resurrection. And they'd be returned to a land, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. And it all amounts to him putting his spirit in them, them living, and them following his will. In verse 5, when he said, "Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live," I think it's important and legitimate to know that the word for breath in the Hebrew, ruah, is the same word for spirit. He says, "I will cause breath to enter you." And verse 27, it could have been translated, "I will put my breath into you." Life is found with God, and he's telling them that when my spirit comes into you, you will have spiritual life. But he said, "Prophesy the word of the Lord to them," in verse 4. "Hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath to enter you." And so when he's speaking about this spiritual resurrection and this breath entering these bones and they live, and this breath entering Israel and they live, he's speaking about his word. He's speaking about his will. He's speaking about them allowing God's word to have free course in their life. And he'd go on in chapter 37 to have another imagery about the united kingdom under the one shepherd, David. And in verse 24, it says, "He shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd and walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." He's speaking about him animating them and their lives, dwelling in them through his word. We alluded in the first hour to Jeremiah 31 and verses 33 through 34, where the new covenant was characterized by a people who knew God. You don't have to, if you're part of the covenant, you know God. You've submitted to his word. You've devoted yourself to his will. And so in essence, what he's saying is that we have a heart of flesh so that God's word can mold our lives. God's word can direct our lives. We are God's people if his word is what dictates our every move. We're God's people if his word is what we're devoted to, if his word is what we love, if his word is what dwells in us. It's not hard to understand. God gives us a choice in this matter. We need to have the heart that is malleable enough for him to direct it. And so as people of God, we should be the people who have a heart of flesh, a heart that is directed by the Spirit of God, as people who are guided by the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what we see the New Testament depict in the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 and 37. There's nothing funny about this. There's no question about this. There's nothing hard to understand about this. God sent his word on Pentecost, and it pricked the hearts of the people. It says that they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" That was God's will, his word, appealing to their intellect and their will and their emotion. They were cut to the heart. And so they obeyed from the heart. Romans 6 and in verse 17, as we read before, the Romans were mentioned by Paul as those who have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And once you know it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, that's connected with the Spirit. And this is how we study the Bible. We make these connections. "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. So love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's what a Christian is. But I want to tell you something. That must continue to be cultivated and agitated. We've got to continue to arouse the heart of flesh within ourselves, lest we turn back into a heart of stone. Brethren, you can stop being a Christian. You're not just a Christian for the rest of your life because you got wet, because you were baptized. A person who professes to be a Christian, who is not devoted to the will of the Lord, who is not acting by the will of the Lord, who is not directed by God's word, is no Christian. They're not following Christ. And so that's what we've got to examine. Do I have the heart of flesh? If I have the heart of flesh, this is what it's going to look like. Galatians, the fifth chapter, and in verse 16, Paul told them, these brethren who were convinced of the truth, but had been influenced by false teaching, he told them that you don't have to keep the law of Moses. That's not what brings life. And you estrange yourself from Christ if you believe that way. He also cautioned them, let not this liberty of yours be an occasion for the flesh. So he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And he'd go on to say in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. In other words, if you call yourself a Christian, live like a Christian. One that does not do God's will and makes excuses for the works of the flesh is no Christian. That's not a heart of flesh. An individual who appeals to the grace of God to allow them to continue in sin, like Romans 6, 1 very clearly states, is not God's will, is no Christian. Does not possess the heart of flesh. He says, God's showing you the great contrast between what the world would have you to do and Satan would have you to do, what you might desire to do, and what his word tells you to do. And you are a Christian or not a Christian, you have a heart of flesh or a heart of stone based on what you do with that information. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, we're given the command to worship God in this way. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There you have the heart involved. You have the Spirit of God in our hearts. You have our hearts making melody with the Spirit in us. Colossians 3 and verse 16, a parallel passage, tells us what that looks like. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, heart melody is more than just singing the songs that you know by heart in the assembly. Heart melody is the communication of our innermost being to God in worship that is congruent with the life we live outside of these four walls. That's the heart of flesh. That's the heart that God hears sing. A heart that is in tune with his word. A heart that his Spirit has taken control over through his will. It's interesting that John tells the readers they can have confidence in their fellowship with God in this way. In 1 John 3 and verse 24, he says, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. You want to know you have fellowship with God? Keep his commandments. But notice what he says in the second part of that verse. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, the denominational world and doctrines will have you to believe that means something mystical, unexplainable, a better felt than told experience. But what he combines it with is the heartfelt devotion and obedience to the commandments of God. When we obey God's will from the heart, not just as a practice of intellectualism or just rote blind following of some checklist and rules, but with that heartfelt love and devotion to his will, we're in fellowship with God. It takes a heart of flesh to do that. Does this describe you? Do you have a heart of flesh? And before just acting as though, yeah, of course I do, think about what that means. You have a heart of flesh. Is your heart learned of God's will? Is it devoted to doing God's will? Do you have a heart that is moved by God's will? A heart that is filled with the Spirit's revelation, not just in intellect, but in practice, sacrificial living on a daily basis. That's the heart that God identifies with. We want to extend an invitation to you this afternoon to have that malleable heart. If you've been convicted by the truth this day, don't leave without obeying it. Don't leave without acting on it, because the only thing that can do for you is to harden your heart. God has granted us this hour so that anyone who is not right with Him can get right with Him. So anyone that doesn't know Him can know Him and become His child. And we want to help you with that if we can in any way. If you want to put Christ on in baptism this day, or if you have sins to confess, if you need the prayers of the saints here in this place, we want you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.